Reading from John's Gospel in chapter 3. John's Gospel in chapter 3. Well, we'll read from verse 23 of the preceding chapter. Chapter 2 and verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes to. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's turn again to Titus in chapter 3. And from verse 3. "We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly." Heavenly Father, we thank you for all your gracious invitations to us and ask that you draw near to us in your mercy as we draw near to you in sincerity and truth. Open up, we pray, the understanding of your word to us and speak to our hearts. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we're looking again at these great verses. Tonight, for a few weeks, we've been studying them and the central theme, which is the great Bible doctrine of regeneration, the new birth, what it is to be born again. And we've seen to date the need of regeneration, our need for the new birth, arises from our condition as fallen human creatures, which Paul describes for us in verse 3. And clearly from what Paul says there, our condition before God is desperate. Just as a patient goes to a doctor with various symptoms of ill health, and after a full examination is told what the trouble is and what the treatment for that ought to be, so we need to go to God for his diagnosis of our spiritual condition and for his remedy. And the symptoms of our spiritual disease are many: loneliness and frustration, fear, futility, anxiety, restlessness, and on the symptoms might be listed for us. But the real problem is deeper, and the real problem is unseen to the human eye. It is that our relationship with God has been marred, it has been shattered by our sin and rebellion. The Bible tells us that we are lost and blind and dead and at enmity with God. And we have to face those difficult facts, however unpalatable they may be to us. Because the gospel will never be good news to us until we realize just how desperate our condition before God is. But when you've grasped that fact, then it will be, as we've just sung, almost too wonderful to be, that God's own Son should come from heaven to die to save a wretch like me. And so the gospel, God's gospel, the good news, begins with God's diagnosis of our spiritual condition. God is the physician, and he knows. And we have to take his word for it. And he has told us quite unambiguously that our problem is our sin. And the basic fact of man's condition is that he has forgotten God. We just don't think seriously about God, and we don't take God seriously. We ignore him. We live as if God doesn't exist. Or we create our own views about God, and we comfort ourselves with false peace that comes from a false God. But human sinfulness is seen in the fact that we do not reverence God as our creator. We deny him and we ignore him, actually worshipping the creature more than the creator, the scripture says. And our sinfulness is seen in that we don't respect God as the lawgiver, neither do we rejoice in God as the giver of all things, and we are unthankful and disobedient. And human sinfulness is seen in that we don't recognize God as our judge, nor receive God as our savior. We defiantly refuse to heed the warnings that he gives to us, and we reject his offer of deliverance. Our condition before God, in other words, is absolutely desperate and hopeless. Now, Paul sums all that up for us in the words of verse 3, where he describes sinful fallen nature as foolish and disobedient, deceived, in slavery to lusts and pleasures, malicious, envious, hateful, and hating. And if our condition is desperate, our plight is even more so, because the fact is that we can do nothing, absolutely nothing, about it to remedy the situation. We need a miracle. We need something to be done for us and to us if we are to be delivered. And that is just what happens in the new birth. The experience of regeneration, this passage tells us, is a revelation of God. The kindness and the mercy of God is made manifest towards us as he saves us. It is a rescue operation in that respect. He saves us. And it is a renewal. A new nature is given to us that God puts into us that was not there before. A new character with new desires and new ambitions and new motives and new longings. And the basis upon which God does that, as we saw last time, that great work within us, is the sheer kindness and the love of God. It is not, says Paul, anything to do with our merits or our deserving. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, he says. The New Testament insists on that. And it is the most humbling element of the gospel. It is rarely heard these days, but it is vital to the true preaching of the gospel that we understand this. And so we've seen the need of regeneration and the experience of regeneration, what it is, and the basis of regeneration. And now tonight from these verses, I want us to think about the agent of regeneration. The agent of regeneration, who it is who actually accomplishes this work. Let me begin then with a quote from a famous diary. May the 24th, so we're a week short of it, 1738, which I think is about 277 years ago. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Whose diary is that? Some of you already know it's the diary of John Wesley. It was a great day, May the 24th, 1738, when John Wesley became a converted man, 3 days after his brother Charles, the famous hymn writer. And Titus chapter 3 and verse 3 to 7 illustrates for us just what happened on that occasion to John Wesley. And these verses describe for us what God did, what God still does. And this passage then is about regeneration, verse 5, the new birth, this great change of heart that takes place. And what it describes here in Titus 3 is what John Wesley and many others before and since, including many here, have experienced. Now tonight I want to concentrate our attention then on verses 5 and 6 and to look at the agent of regeneration, at who does this work, who regenerates us. And the answer to that is given at the end of verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6, where the writer speaks of the Holy Spirit which God poured out upon us through Jesus Christ. So here's a great Trinitarian text for you to use next time a Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door. The Holy Spirit, whom God the Father poured out upon us through Jesus Christ. Now what Paul is telling us very clearly here is that regeneration cannot possibly be something that comes from below. It cannot possibly be a human reformation. It can't possibly be something that I do. Paul says emphatically that it is a work done by God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And it is especially related to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Look again at verse 6. Whom God poured out on us. Now that's very striking language, isn't it? When I read about the outpouring of the Spirit, I suppose most of us find that our mind almost inevitably goes to Acts 2. We're sort of locked into that passage. I automatically think about the day of Pentecost when I think of the Holy Spirit being poured out. But here, when Paul is writing about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, he's not thinking about the day of Pentecost and the conversion of the 3,000 that took place on that day, but he's thinking about your personal conversion and my personal conversion. He's speaking about the new birth of the individual Christian. And he's not describing an experience of the Holy Spirit that is subsequent to conversion, because the whole passage is about the beginning of the Christian life. Look at verse 7. What is the outcome of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? It is that we might be justified. And justification is the beginning. Unless I've been justified before God, I'm not a Christian at all. Justification is the verdict of the last day. Forgiven. Acquitted, being brought forward in time and given to me at the moment that I believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given to me for Christ's sake. And what Paul is telling us here is that we never come to that place of justification, forgiveness before God, until God pours out upon us his Holy Spirit. Now it's such an amazingly Great thing to be justified, to understand what God has done for us, to put my faith in Christ alone for that, to know that I stand completely clean and clear before God on the day of judgment, that no one ever comes to that position unaided. It is a work of God, the Holy Spirit. And what we're looking at here is both personal and corporate. You can be regenerated if you've not been so before. And just as it was with John Wesley's regeneration, that is never for your benefit alone, though it will be for your benefit, but it's for the benefit of the whole company of God's people. I looked up in my thesaurus now. Those who've been coming on Wednesdays the last few weeks know that I've warned you. In interpreting Scripture and words of Scripture, we don't go by the modern dictionary. Scripture itself gives us the interpretation of the words that it uses. But I looked at my thesaurus to see what regeneration means in the thesaurus. And let me tell you what it says. Just think about individuals and the church. What we need today. Regeneration means to breathe new life into, to change, to invigorate, to reawaken, to reestablish, to rejuvenate, to revivify, to restore. They're great words, aren't they? And they're great concepts. But more than that, they're describing a real experience. You see, what happened in Aldersgate Street in 1738 wasn't something that has happened in history to just one or two men. It's something which in the purpose of God, he uses to revive the whole church and the country. There was a remarkable awakening of spiritual life at that period. Regeneration is something that changes me, you see, and then empowers me to change the world around me. You see, from the day of Pentecost, the whole world was to be evangelized. But that's impossible unless the Christian is filled with the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is given to men and women, young and old, to empower them to go out and tell the whole world the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. That is regeneration. It's something that changes me and then sends me out to change the world. Now, let me ask a few questions then about regeneration. The experience of regeneration, is it something sudden? Well, it would seem so, wouldn't it, when you read about John Wesley. He says in his diary, at about a quarter before nine, at 8:45 p.m. on May the 24th, 1738, he knew that he trusted in Christ properly, he says, for the first time. He was a converted man. So, has the experience of the new birth got to be sudden for all of us? The answer to that question, as it is to so many other questions, I'm sorry, is yes and no. From God's side, of course, his giving the Holy Spirit must be at a certain definitive moment. So there's a sense in which regeneration obviously is a decisive action. It's performed once and for all in somebody's life. But my awareness of that fact, that God has planted the Holy Spirit within me, that may take a considerable time to develop. And the analogy with human birth is useful. It isn't perfect, but it's useful. Regeneration is a new birth. And a birth certainly happens, doesn't it, at a particular time. Almost everyone here is able, I'm sure, to tell us, well, certainly the date of your birth and maybe even the time of your birth on that date. But in birth, there's a great deal that precedes it, a great deal of growth following conception before the birth ever takes place. And certainly in the case of John Wesley, that's what happened. In his journal, he reviews his life up until the 24th of May, 1738. He goes back through his life, looking at his childhood days, his strict upbringing, his school days, his university days. He reviews the day of his ordination into the Anglican ministry, and then his missionary work in the colony at Georgia. And he focuses on January 1738, when he lands back in England, utterly humiliated that as a missionary he had proved entirely useless in Georgia. "I was strongly convinced," he says, "that the cause of my uneasiness was unbelief, and that gaining a true living faith was the one thing needful for me. But still I fixed not this faith on its right object. I meant only faith in God, and not faith in and through Jesus Christ." Again he says, "I did not know that I was wholly devoid of this faith. I only thought that I didn't have enough of it." So in January 1738, he's still in the dark. He's an ordained minister of the Christian gospel. He'd been a missionary, and he still thinks that all he needed was more faith in God. But you see, God was working on him. He was being prepared. He's praying. He's seeking God. He's seeking faith and spiritual reality, and his earnest seeking just got too much for many Christians around him and many of the congregations in which he was preaching in London at that time. On Tuesday the 9th of May, just 3 weeks before he was converted, this is what he writes. "I preached at Great St. Helens to a very numerous congregation on he that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? My heart was now so enlarged to declare the love of God to all that were oppressed by the devil that it didn't surprise me in the least that I was told afterwards, 'Sir, you will preach here no more.' And church warden after church warden closed the pulpits and shut the church doors to John Wesley. They despised his earnestness, and he still wasn't a converted man." Isn't that extraordinary? God working in his life. So what was it that John Wesley came to on the 24th of May with such peace and joy? Well, he says this, "An assurance was given to me that I did trust Christ and Christ alone for my salvation." Now, last week we looked at that great negative in verse 5, didn't we? "It is not by deeds of righteousness which we have done that he saved us." Now that was vital for John and Charles Wesley as far as they were concerned. It's probable that the man who actually read Luther's preface to his commentary on Romans on that night was when Wesley was converted, was a man called William Holland. He had discovered Luther's commentary and he writes in his diary, "I carried it around to Mr. Charles Wesley, who was sick at Mr. Bray's, as a very precious treasure I had found." This was 3 days before John was converted. "And we three sat down together, Mr. Charles Wesley reading the preface aloud. So it's Mr. Holland, Mr. Bray, and Mr. Wesley. These are the words he came to. At the words, 'What? Have we then nothing to do?' 'No, nothing,' writes Luther, 'but only accept of him who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption.' At those words, there came such a power over me as I cannot describe, and my great burden fell off in an instant." Now notice the progression. Martin Luther, a monk, comes to the assurance of salvation through this great truth, not of works, which he learned as he taught the Epistle of Romans to the students. And that was read by Charles Wesley 200 years later. And soon after that, 3 days later, it was read again to John. And both Charles and John come to real faith in Jesus Christ. Now notice what happened. They didn't come into real saving faith until they took away their faith from anything else to do with their righteousness or their deserving, or their religious works. And I simply can't stress this enough for you tonight. Most people today in British churches are trying to believe in their own religious righteousness and in Christ. And they wonder then why their experience of God is so frail and so superficial. It is impossible to be trusting in Christ while I'm trusting my own righteousness, or anything else for that matter. Just 2 days before he was converted, John wrote in his diary, "I resolved to seek this faith until the end. By absolutely renouncing all dependence on my own works or righteousness, on which I had really grounded my hope of salvation from my youth up." Isn't that striking? "I absolutely renounce all dependence on my own works or righteousness, on which I had really grounded my hope of salvation from my youth up. And by adding to the constant use of all other means of grace, continual prayer for this very thing, saving faith, a full reliance on the blood of Christ shed for me, and trust in him as my Christ." So is regeneration a sudden experience? Is the new birth something that suddenly happens? Well, in the case of John and Charles Wesley, it was a sudden realization that they were to trust Christ alone, which brought them that very week to the assurance of sins forgiven. Second question is this an emotional experience? Well, with that man William Holland it was, and it seems that it was with Charles. Charles may have been quite an emotional man. It seems so from his hymns that are quite wonderful, and we find them very moving ourselves. But the new birth, the regeneration, wasn't an emotional experience for John Wesley. It's significant that the result of regeneration for John was not joy. He wrote afterwards, 3 days after, that he had no sense of joy at all. But he speaks about a quiet, thankful, satisfying sense of the favor of God. And our experience of regeneration differs in respect to its effect on our emotions. Mr. Holland and Charles Wesley had great joy. John didn't, but he had, he says, a deep sense of certainty and peace. And if anything, I suppose John's emotional release was found in activity for God, evangelism. He wasn't a man for sitting around. His joy was seen in spreading the gospel, the good news. So is it an emotional experience? Well, it may be, and it may be not. But that is not the key thing. An emotion that does not find expression in telling others the good news is eventually going to wither and die. Another question that could arise in this passage is it a sacramental thing? And that's an important question. Look at what he says in verse 5, where he talks about the washing of regeneration. And many have argued over that, and they question whether or not it's a reference to baptism. And it's not possible to say, finally, whether Paul is spiritualizing it or not. I think there is at least an allusion to baptism there. But because baptism is, of course, the sacrament of regeneration. But the important question is this. Is it an automatic thing? Are those who are washed in baptism always regenerated? And the answer to that has got to be no, hasn't it? And John Wesley himself was a case in point. And over the years in our own land, whether it be in Baptist churches or pedo-Baptist churches, thousands have been baptized in churches who have shown no change of heart and whose lives have remained afterwards ungodly. The idea of baptismal regeneration is a complete fairy story. And that's what John Wesley came to see. He realized that he wasn't wearing any righteousness at all before God. He went all the way to Georgia, the colony there, only to find out that he had absolutely nothing to give to people at all. Trust in the sacraments was a fatal folly, He learned that there. They are in many ways splendid signs of God's mercy, but they're not magic. They don't do the work in us. It's a snare to trust in religious experience and religious ritual just as much a snare as to trust in your own good works. And it's religious people especially, it seems to me, who need to take notice of what happened to John Wesley and Charles Wesley. He puts the question to every church-going person, are you like John Wesley before or after May the 24th in 1738? Are you regenerated? Are you trusting Christ alone for your salvation? And then fourthly, is it a necessary experience? Is it just something that spiritual giants like John Wesley experience, or is this something for everyone? And of course, the answer of the Bible is that the new birth is for everyone. No one sees the kingdom of heaven unless they're born again, Jesus said to Nicodemus. George Whitefield, the contemporary and co-worker with John Wesley, a greater preacher, really, in many respects than John Wesley ever was, preached incessantly on that text from John 3 throughout Britain and the colonies, you must be born again. And he was once asked by a great lady, why do you always preach you must be born again? To which he replied, because, madam, you must be born again. Yes, it's a necessary experience. When the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Don't you want that? Well, if you seek it earnestly, as John Wesley did, you will find it. Our gracious God, we pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon our church, upon our nation, that many might be saved and know themselves to be justified and children of God through the new birth. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.